Well, let's turn finally tonight in our Bibles, the Word of God, to the book of Acts, chapter number 9. I want to read there with you from verses 1 down through verse number 31. And as we've been seeing, the early church was growing and spreading. God's kingdom was advancing in those these earliest of years after the Lord Jesus Christ's ascension. You see that kingdom continuing to expand, as we saw last Lord's Day, not merely in Jerusalem, but now because of persecution, the word of God is spreading beyond Jerusalem to Judea, the region near Jerusalem, Samaria, and we're seeing now here the conversion of Saul, how the gospel is beginning to penetrate and preparing to penetrate the Gentile lands, the farthest ends of the Roman Empire. And by God's gracious providence to us tonight as well. So how does grace work in a sinner's life? We see that here tonight in Acts 9, beginning at verse 1, which says this. Here's what God says. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that means who are Christians, who followed Christ, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. It's interesting how he would find him. He's a man of prayer. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem and of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it, that is the church, multiplied. grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. We all know the hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Here in our culture, of course, that's not just a Christian hymn, but we even hear it sung at famous funerals. We hear it sung at tragedies, and usually we have to bring in, of course, to my applause, Irish tenors to sing that Amazing Grace, Ronan Tynan being the greatest of all, to sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It's a very memorable Christian hymn, a very memorable Christian song, probably the most memorable of Christian songs in our culture and in our time. But because we, as God's children, those who are the recipients of his grace, because at times we forget just how amazing his grace is, as God looks upon us in favor and love and lavishes upon us abundantly, super abundantly, all of his blessings, we forget that, and so we have to be brought back to that reality from time to time, Lord willing, every single week as we hear the gospel proclaimed to us. But God is gracious to us as sinners. For some of us, we have never known a day apart from Christ. And God in his grace has overseen us and his providence has loved us and has lavished his grace upon us from the very moment of our birth, the moment of our conception. Paul speaks to Timothy about knowing the sacred writings, knowing the word of God from the womb, from his mother's breast, being taught by his grandmother. For many of us, we've come to know this grace in a very dramatic and powerful way, even here as Saul is knocked off his feet to his knees, converted, saved, transformed. Many of us have known that. We can remember the moment, the very time, the day in which that happened. We have to always be brought back to that. Whether we've known Christ since our earliest of memories or whether we've come to know him at the first of our Christian memories, we have to be brought back to grace. And we see tonight here in the story of Saul and his conversion, we see here how grace actually works in the life of a sinner. We have in Acts 9, if not the most powerful, one of the most powerful examples of grace, how God works to save sinners, to save wretches like me, like you. And as we think about what we learn here from Saul's life and his example, this should encourage us that God has been at work in our hearts and still is at work in our hearts, as well as encourage us to see how we are to deal with the spiritually lost among us, amongst our neighborhoods, friends, and family. How does grace work in a sinner's life? I want you to see here, just very simply tonight, see here, this idea of God's work in the life of sinners and how his grace works. First of all, it's demonstrated in Paul's pre-conversion. How does grace work in the life of a sinner? We see it demonstrated in Paul's pre-conversion, before he's even converted. God's at work. Secondly, we see it demonstrated in Paul's conversion, the very dramatic event we see here in living color. And finally, and thirdly, it is demonstrated in Paul's or Saul's calling, what he is called to do, that God actually not only saves sinners, but amazingly, he uses sinners to call others to him, to bring them to saving faith. And so how does grace work in a sinner's life? We see it before his conversion, in his conversion, and we see it in his post-conversion, after his conversion, his calling. May the Holy Spirit then teach us that tonight and teach us to be confident in our great God. See how grace works then in a sinner's life. We see that here demonstrated in Paul's pre-conversion. If you go back a couple of pages or a page or so, you'll notice what we saw earlier in chapter 7, verse 58, where we read these words, speaking of Stephen and his persecution and death. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments. Notice where they laid them, at the feet of a young man named Saul. And again, we see in chapter 8, Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And again, in chapter 8, verse 3, we saw this last Sunday evening. But Saul was ravaging the church. This word ravaging, it's used only this one time in the New Testament. It's used in the Old Testament, the Greek Old Testament, in Psalm number 80, where there's an imagery of the Lord's vineyard. We've been singing that, our song of the month this month, Psalm 80. There's a vineyard and there's a wild boar ravaging, trampling, destroying the vineyard. That's the same word that's used here by Luke to describe Saul's work. He was trampling the Lord's vineyard. He was uprooting the Lord's vine. He was trampling it, destroying it, ravaging it to death. And so John Calvin, in his comments says that Saul, before his conversion, was a wild and ferocious beast. He's that wild boar of Psalm number 80. And here we read verses 1 and 2, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder. Why does it say, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder? Because if you saw in chapter number 8, that the church was so heavily persecuted in Jerusalem that the apostles alone were left in Jerusalem. The entirety of the church spread. They were all dispersed. They were chased out of the city. And you would have thought that Saul had done his job. He had done his work. He had ended the life of the church. But that wasn't good enough, you see, for this young Saul who was ravaging the church, who was approving of execution of Christians. He's now going to the synagogue to get letters, to get approval, to get authority, to enter synagogues in Damascus, no longer in Jerusalem, but now he's going to Damascus, the Gentile world, to find any who would follow the way, as they called it, the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, the life. He wants now to go outside the bounds of Jerusalem to find every Christian, anywhere, anytime, any place. Arrest them, threaten them, persecute them, beat them, kill them. But Saul still not enough for him, still breathing threats and murder. This is what animated his life, you see. This is what characterized him. He was an insolent man, he says. A persecutor. A gleeful, joyful persecutor of the people of God. Every time he breathed in, he would exhale threats and murders. That's how focused his life was upon the extermination of this way that was corrupting Judaism in the first century. We need to go away from this text tonight so overwhelmed with awe just how bad Saul was, just how sinful Saul was. What does it look like to be a sinner outside of Christ, whose sole purpose in life is to fight against God, to reject the gospel? What does it mean to be an enemy of God? We should leave tonight overwhelmed. Not merely how bad Saul was, but how bad we were before Christ. And how outside and how bad off the world is apart from Jesus Christ. He's the last person on the face of the earth they would have expected to be saved. Lord, I heard from many about this man, Ananias says. How much evil he has done. They were astonished. They didn't even believe it. They thought he was infiltrating the church. He was merely saying he was converted. They did not believe him at his word that he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It took Barnabas to convince the apostles. And seeing how bad Saul was, how sinful he was, how much of a rejecter of the gospel he was, we should leave overwhelmed even more so at how gracious our God is. Paul uses all kinds of verbs in the New Testament to describe grace, that he lavishes it upon us. He pours it out upon us. He washes us. He cleanses us. He fills us. He blesses us. Super, super abundantly. Where sin abounds, grace super abounds. lives, Paul says, all the more. We should be overwhelmed, moved with the greatness of our sin and misery, the greatness of how I and you and how Saul was redeemed from his sin and misery, how you and how I am to be saved from our sins and misery. God is this gracious, loved ones, that a man who's ravaging the church like a wild boar uprooting the vine, that God can save such a sinner, the chief of sinners, he calls himself. Now just think about someone in your own life that is like this. Think about somebody. We in that little list of prayers even tonight, there are people that we've mentioned before. We prayed for them by name. And no doubt we all have many, many, many more people that we would like to pray for or like to see come to know Jesus Christ. But think about someone in your life that, as you think of him or her, so far from Jesus Christ, so far from the kingdom, they're so far gone into sin, they're the last person in the face of the earth, as you would conceive of it, that would ever be saved. You've lost hope. You don't even talk about the Lord with them anymore. You agree to disagree. You don't bring it up in polite company. Think about that one person. Whoever that is, he or she, family, friend, coworker, neighbor. Think about that person now. Now look at Saul. How would you describe your friend? That one person. Here's how Saul described himself. In Acts 22, for example, he speaks of his zeal for Judaism, his strict training in the law. Later on in Acts 26, he describes his being a member of the strictest sect of Judaism. In 1 Timothy 1:13, he says he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. In Galatians 1:14, he said he had a passionate zeal and jealousy for God's law. And in Philippians 3, that famous text, he lists off his credentials, his anti-Christian credentials. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, as the law required. Of the people of Israel, the covenant people. The tribe of Benjamin, one of the 12 tribes. The Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. The root of the word Pharisee is the one who's cut off, who's separated, who is above the cut, above the grade. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Again, Saul was the last person on the face of the earth they would have ever expected to come to know Jesus Christ and be converted. Can't God do the same today? If God can save the chief of sinners, can he not save lesser sinners? If he could save this wild boar, can he not save others? Saul, like your friend, the person that you're thinking about, Saul was so unattractive, as it were, spiritually. He was like a piece of coal. Unattractive. Nothing really of beauty, nothing really of redeeming quality. Sure, you can use it for fuel, but nothing really of redeeming quality, at least it feels to us. But in that piece of coal, what does God see? He sees a diamond. God is able to make such diamonds out of such pieces of coal. And that's how we need to view the world. Yes, we lose hope because they're so sinful, but we have a God who saves to the uttermost, who finds us, and who saves. He even finds sinners like Saul on roads, running into persecution, running headlong into enmity against God. There God finds them. The last person they would have expected to be saved, the last place you would have thought he would have been saved, on his way to arrest believers. We see how grace works in a sinner's life, not merely here in Saul in terms of his life before his conversion, but it is demonstrated in the actual conversion itself. And so he's on his way there to persecute the Lord's people. Suddenly, verse 3, a light from heaven shone around him, knocking him from his feet onto his knees, blinding him, verse 8. saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Isn't it interesting how he replies? "Who are you, Lord?" Now, he could be saying that the word Lord, as we translate it as Lord, it could be merely saying, "Sir, who are you, Mister? Who are you, sir? I don't know who you are. I can't even see you. I'm blind. Who are you?" He could be saying that. To put it in our terms, he could be saying, "Hey, man, what are you up to? What are you doing? What do you want with me?" But recognize that he says this, "Who are you, Lord?" As the narrative unfolds, he's saying this after we read about the account of Stephen and Stephen's lengthy sermon in chapter 7, Stephen's witness, where Saul was. He was right there, all the cloaks were at his feet. He was approving of the execution. He heard the sermon. He heard the words. He heard the witness. He heard the testimony. He was being cut to the heart already. And even as he's knocked down, he's already crying out, "Lord, Lord, who are you? What do you want with me? What are you doing, Lord?" The Lord for whom he thought he was zealous for, the Lord of Israel. He thought he was zealous for that Lord, is the Lord that he's persecuting. Notice verse 5. "You, why are you persecuting me?" In persecuting this weird, strange group, the Way, as they call themselves, the sect of Jews, he thought he was serving the Lord. But the glorified Lord actually says, "No, you are persecuting me. I'm so closely joined to my people that you're not putting to death my people. You're not beating my people. You're not threatening my people. You are threatening me. I'm so linked with them that if you hit a part of the body, you are hitting the head. Lord, who are you?" he says. And it's interesting as well, in verses 8 and 9, notice that twice we're told that he was blinded. Twice we're told he's blinded. Things usually are reiterated in the Bible to give effect, aren't they? To emphasize something. He's said to be blinded twice. Verse 8, verse 9. Why blindness? You would have thought that the Lord would have shone around him in a great light. He would have seen the Lord. Wouldn't that have been a much more converting experience? Blindness, incidentally, blindness was a curse under the old covenant. God threatened disobedient Israel that if they were disobedient to him, he would cause them to be blind. It's an old covenant curse in Deuteronomy chapter 28. But what's even more telling is this. Later on, as Saul recounts his conversion in Acts 22, verse 6, he tells us when this happened. When was he blinded? He was blinded on the road to Damascus, but when? At noon, at the middle of the day. Why is that important? Because in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 28 and 29, the Lord spoke of blinding Israel for disobedience when? The middle of the day, at noon. And so here is Saul, who, as he says, "As to the law, I'm blameless. As to zeal, I'm righteous. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews," in his own mind. But yet, he's personally experiencing the covenant curses that were meant for all of Israel. He thinks he's being obedient to the Lord, serving the one true God, the first commandment, "No other gods before me." Yet he really is being disobedient. And now he's suffering the curses of the law that he thinks he's keeping. He's so self-righteous. He's so puffed up in his own zeal for his own traditions, his own strict sect. He thinks he's keeping the law. He's not. He's being cursed by the law. How is God's grace working in his conversion? I want to suggest something that maybe you've heard of it before, but maybe you've not. We typically think about this text of Saul, and we see him knocked to his feet. He's blinded. That's an image. That's an Old Testament curse. He's blinded at the middle of the day. Again, linking it back to the Old Testament curse. We think typically, don't we, about this conversion as an instantaneous, powerful, dramatic experience that Saul was converted in an instant. But I want you to see something here that will lead to an application of the passage for us. Consider this. Even before this dramatic experience, this moment, Jesus Christ was already at work in Saul's life. Why would I say that? We contrast the Paul conversion, the instantaneous conversion, and the Timothy conversion, that he's known the scriptures from his infancy. But Jesus Christ is already at work. Conversion, we'll see, occurs over time. Why would I say that? Because later on, when Paul recounts his experience in Acts 26, verse 14, he says the exact same words, but he adds a phrase. So he's recounting the same experience, and we hear these words, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" But then we read this in Acts 26, 14. Here's what Christ says. "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Ancient farmers would use some kind of a long stick, piece of wood with a sharp edge, whether they whittled it with a knife or put a piece of sharp metal on the edge, and they would use that to prod and to poke oxen as they would plow their fields, to move it to the right, move it to the left, move it straight, those stubborn animals. That stick was called a goad. It was meant to push the animal. And if the animal would kick against it, it would push it in harder, it would cause more pain. In its stubbornness, it would keep kicking back, and it would keep getting poked harder and harder, more damage, more pain. Eventually, it would do what the master wanted. Paul's like a wild and ferocious beast, we've already seen, ravaging the church like a wild boar in a vineyard. And Jesus says to him, as he knocks him down, that he has been kicking against the goad. He's been stubbornly responding back to Christ, kicking against Christ's direction. He's been pricked in his heart, in his mind, in his conscience, because he's heard Stephen testify. He heard the word of God recounted in Acts 7. And he heard his application. He was there. He was being prodded by the Holy Spirit. Moved. Poked. Pointed. Pricked. But he kicked against the goats. His will was strong. But Jesus will was stronger. He heard Stephen's preaching. He kicked. He heard the law. He kicked. He heard the gospel. He kicked. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 7, recounting his life before and after his conversion and his Christian life and his struggles with sin, he says in Romans 7, speaking of before his conversion, that he thought he was spiritually alive. He says that I was alive apart from the law, meaning apart from the law's true understanding, its true use. I was alive. How can he say that? Because he viewed the law merely as a checklist. I've not murdered this week. I've not committed adultery. I've kept the Sabbath. The law was an external for him. But he says in Romans 7, I thought that I was alive spiritually apart from the law. But when the law came to him, he says, in reality is the implication. When he was really pricked in his conscience and moved and prodded of the Holy Spirit, he says, sin came alive and I died. He was alive in his own mind, but he really dies spiritually. And then is brought to life in the power of Christ's resurrection. Why is this important? Here's the application. The Spirit of God's working in Saul's conversion. And we see that he's working even before what we would consider his conversion experience, his conversion moment. God is working and prodding and poking, oppressing the law, threatening him, condemning him, working in his heart and conscience. The word doesn't always bring sudden conversion as we want it to. The word of God doesn't always produce instantaneous results. one of the first members of our church, who was the first member to leave our church, left because we as a church didn't believe in evangelism. What he meant was that we didn't have rallies and crusades where people were invited to an altar and can give their life to Christ. And he said, brother, the Lord shows in his word that he can convert in an instant, or he can convert over a long period of time. The word doesn't always bring us the instant results that we want, the dramatic effect that we desire. And as a pastor, I've had to learn that as well. The Lord doesn't always work so fast. He works slower than my expectations and my own prayers, most often than not. But God's word, as we see it in Saul, God's word will accomplish everything God wants it to accomplish, when he wants to accomplish it, how he wants to accomplish it, on the terms that he wants to accomplish it. The word is powerful because God is powerful. And so our task as Christians, as we think about Saul and his hearing the word and being pricked in his conscience, and no doubt hearing more than just one sermon, this is just one example here. Our task is what? Our task is to spread the seed, to share the gospel. Our task is to water those seeds with prayer and to let God give the growth, to let God give the increase. C.S. Lewis, in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, describes God as the great angler, the great fisherman. Describes God like a cat chasing a mouse. He says God is like a hound closing in on a fox. He says God is the ultimate divine chess player. Chess takes time, doesn't it? A hound takes time to chase and catch a fox. A cat has to play cat and mouse, the mouse, doesn't it, to catch the mouse. A fisherman doesn't just throw it in once and pull out the biggest fish he's ever caught. The Lord takes his time, and he does it how he wants and when he wants, where he wants, and the terms that he wants. How is the grace of God demonstrated? Well, we see it before a person comes to faith, conversion in Saul. We see it in the very working of conversion over time. And yes, there's a moment where there's a conscious confession. Lord, who are you? He's baptized and so forth. We see it as well in the following up, in the life after. We see it in Paul's calling here, finally. And just for a moment, quickly, to mention this. As we see the magnitude of Saul's sins, the even greater magnitude of God's grace, we see that God's grace works in the life of a sinner in the calling of Saul, that God not only saves, but he uses sinners. The ravaging lion, one commentator said, has been changed into a bleeding sheep. The enemies become the friends of God. When we read that in verse number 20, notice, immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. That's the confession that he was persecuting before. And again, Saul's conversion was so hard to believe that it sounded to them, to the believers, too good to be true. They were amazed, verse 21. Isn't this a man who made havoc? And so forth. And again, verse 26, he comes to Jerusalem. He attempts to join the church. What a great church growth strategy. A person comes and we turn them away. They were afraid of him. For they did not believe that he was a disciple. But the Lord calls him, though. He begins to preach the gospel that he once persecuted. He begins to speak the words that he once said were blasphemy. What a God this is, who uses sinners like Saul to bring other sinners to faith. And he preaches, and he becomes part of the church, and he wins arguments, and he wins souls, notice. And because of God's work in the life of a sinner before and during and after conversion, we see that one of those great summaries of the book of Acts, verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. No longer were they being ravaged by Saul. And was being built up, edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Isn't that what we pray for here? Isn't that what we labor for together? body of believers, that the Lord would multiply and walk in the fear of the Lord, the comfort and joy of the Holy Spirit. God alone can do this, loved ones, because he's the God who can work to save. He's the God who works to convert. He's the God who calls us to serve him afterwards. May God himself bring it to pass. May he bless us. May he cause us to personally grow and to grow as a congregation, that the word would spread and increase. Let's pray.